So we're in Galatians chapter 1 today. The region of Galatia, it wasn't a city, it was a region. It was in the northern territory of modern-day Turkey. And if you know where Iran is, Turkey is to the left. It's a large region there to the left. Galatia encompassed the highlands in Turkey. It was named after a group of Gauls that came from, you know, Gaul was a region of Germany and sort of that northern Europe. It took in France, it took in northern Italy, that whole region there were the Gauls, and they spoke a form of Celtic. Well, they went over, and some of them settled in the region of Turkey. And so the name became Galatia. This letter was written by Paul between about 50 and 60 after the death of Christ. It was written to that region, so it was written to many churches in the region, not to just one church. The churches there would have been Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, where Timothy met Paul, and Derbe. Paul is going to be talking about the very same problem that we see in Acts chapter 15. Well, let's take a look. Let's flip over to Acts, a little bit to your left. And Paul had finished some missionary journeys where he's planted churches. It's been going great. I'm waiting for the pages to stop turning. Okay, let's pick it up in chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So you can read the rest of Acts chapter 15, and it talks about what happened. Paul comes back from a missionary journey, and he's been teaching grace. You guys believe in Jesus, and God forgives you of your sins. And that's what you need to do to be saved. And then he comes home to the church that sent him out, and there's Jewish Christian teachers there saying, yes, this Christianity is great, but you have to also keep the law of Moses, at least a minor form of the law of Moses, and the major points of the law of Moses. Their doctrine was that Jesus fulfilled the agreement between God and Abraham, but the promised blessing was for Abraham and his descendants and nobody else. So if you wanted the blessing that Abraham was promised, you had to become a Jew, which meant be circumcised, observe the law, along with accepting Jesus. And they also were talking about Paul. These guys in Galatia were saying, hey, Paul's not an authorized teacher of the gospel. Who is this guy? He wasn't with Jesus when Jesus walked around. He's not one of the 12 apostles. He hadn't been authorized even by the 12 apostles. And as he's going around teaching this Christianity thing, he's cheapening the faith. All you do is believe and you're saved? Come on, that can't be. That's too easy. You can't do that. So think of Paul's view. He'd been through this region several times, and he planted these churches. And he taught these guys the gospel. And now these latecomers are goofing things up. And so Paul writes this letter. Now, what's Paul's view regarding this legalism that the Jewish Christians were bringing? I want to read some things that Paul wrote. In Romans chapter 3, I'm starting at verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the law and the prophets are saying, yeah, this is right. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. So you can have God's righteousness if you believe in Jesus Christ. And it's for everybody who will believe. That's totally different than here's the Jewish law and you have to keep all these rules and then you'll be saved. This is, if you just believe, you're righteous. Path A or path B. Keep all the rules and you can say to God, I'm righteous, I kept all the rules. And then God will go, well, wait a minute, I've been keeping a list up here. And you kind of, well, let's see, here's what you kept. And now here's the list. Oh, man, let me keep unrolling this. Like Santa's list, naughty and nice. And, you know, it's just huge. So we have no hope of keeping the law. But thanks be to God that he gives us another out. He says now, back in verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. There's a way apart from the law to be righteous before the Lord. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. reading a little further down, he says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, being justified, which we like to define as just as if I'd never done it, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, how are we made righteous? How are we justified? Who did the work? God did. God did it all. It's by faith only, period. Now, today, and I know you guys are going to agree with me on this, we seem to have two variants of righteousness or walking by faith. The most common is a negative form of righteousness. And sometimes, as believers, we feel that we're more righteous than those other people because, hey, I don't smoke. I'm not drinking. I don't smoke cigars. I don't go to shows, or I don't dance. Or, you know what, I go to church every Sunday, and I hit all the Bible studies. Or I'm praying, and I'm doing devotions with the kids. Or I'm helping to build this hospital. Or, you know what, Calvary Chapel, they got this property. I'm going to go work every day. And I'm kind of more righteous than that guy because he's hanging out down at the Timberline Bar, and, you know, I'm kind of more spiritual. The problem with that is it's our effort. It takes energy and our effort to accomplish what we view as righteousness. The other form is, it's not the negative form of righteousness, it's a positive form of righteousness, is, you know what, God did it all. I accepted him, and he has made me righteous. Wow. And you know what? I know personally that I'm pond scum. Because I can't stop drinking, or I can't stop doing this sin, and I know that he doesn't like it. Yet he's made me righteous, despite that. My sin died on the cross, and that's it. He did it all. Totally different, isn't it? Totally two different forms of righteousness. Really, only one of them is true. And that's what Paul's writing about in the book of Galatians. One takes willpower and effort, and the other takes belief. Now, Abraham believed God, and what did God do? He reckoned it to him as righteousness. What we're doing is we're believing God that he was able to pay for all of my sins and make me righteous. And that pleases God. That's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, is what the Bible tells us. So it's believing that God can and will and did do what he said, as opposed to, if I do this work, he's got to accept me and I've got to be more spiritual than the other guy. Two different forms. So Paul's writing to these churches that he personally planted, and they've been led astray by these Christian Jewish teachers into a form of legalism. And these churches are drifting toward that negative righteousness that I'm talking about. You can't be saved unless you're circumcised. That's what these guys were teaching. You have to do this work in order to be acceptable to the Lord. And they're trying to render Paul ineffective. So these are the things that are going on as he sits down to write this letter. So let's take a look at it in verse 1 of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So this is the salutation. He's following the normal outline of all of the letters in the gospel. But you notice the first thing he says, Paul, an apostle. His first phrase in the letter, he's reaffirming who he is, what his office is. And this is important because for him to teach these guys and exhort them, they have to understand who he is. What authority do you have, Paul? I mean, they even asked Jesus that. By what authority do you come and do these things? Guys, what is an apostle? What does that mean? In Ephesians, we have, he gave some to be, I'm in chapter 4 if you want to look it up later, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he starts off with apostles, which I'm going to talk about at the end. Then the next is prophets. Prophets are God speaking to man through that prophet. Might be a warning. It might be some truth. It might be telling the future. But that's God speaking through man. And then we have evangelists. What do evangelists do? They proclaim the good news. Now, Billy Graham is known as probably our greatest evangelist of today. And does he pastor? No. Is he a prophet? I don't think so. He does his, they don't call them crusades anymore because the Muslims think back of the crusade years, so they call them festivals now. So he does his festival, and at the end, he'll say, "Now go to church on Sunday." He doesn't say what church. He proclaims the word. People hear it, and he's trusting that God will lead these people to church. So he's an evangelist. Then we have pastors, which is the same word as a shepherd. And their job is to lead, feed, and protect the flock. And then we have teachers. They're teaching the word of God. They're teaching doctrine. So very different functions, aren't they? A teacher might be a lousy pastor. Pastor might be, they better kind of be able to teach too. We have people like, Billy Graham. Is he a great pastor? He doesn't really pastor people, I don't believe. I personally know Greg Laurie, and I think he's a gifted, talented evangelist. I don't know that he's a fabulous pastor. He has 40 pastors working under him because his church is so large. So if he is gifted as an evangelist, he's taken care of it and assigned pastors to deal with that shepherding. And then you have teachers. So what's an apostle? In Greek, it's apostolos, which means a delegate, a messenger, or one sent forth with orders. So if he's sent forth with orders, there's only one entity that can send him forth, and that's God. He's the one that gives the orders. And what we see in the New Testament is we see the apostles really covering regions. Paul covered the Gentiles. Peter, it's believed, covered the Jewish Christians. So the apostles cover regions of people. I think that they do all of those functions we read before. They evangelize. They teach. He may not be around long enough to pastor, but he's doing something else. Paul's doing something else as he's going from region to region, besides getting beat up by the Jews that don't like him. Maybe that should be one of the functions of an apostle, is you get beat up. As he's going through, you could think of him as an architect for that community. Here I come in, I meet with the synagogue first, and then they kick me out. And so now I'm meeting with the people, and I've got to find a pastor. And I've got to find teachers. And I've got to find people that will be elders. We put together a church. Now here's the doctrine, you guys. He gets them set up, and then he leaves. He's more than a church planner. A church planter will often go to a region, plant the church, and he stays there and teaches and teaches, and finally gets someone to take his place, and he moves off. There's one other thing that I believe is a qualification of an apostle, especially during Paul's time, and that is that you can personally testify to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the 12 apostles that walked with Jesus saw him die, and they saw his resurrected body. Paul was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee. I believe he saw Jesus die. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but I believe he saw Jesus die. But when did he bear witness to his resurrected body? We're going to look at that today. He saw Jesus after he was dead. And so he can bear witness to his death and that he's alive today. So Paul says, he starts off an apostle. And then he says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul's calling wasn't from man or through man. It originated with Jesus and God the Father. And if you look at the greetings in other letters, he doesn't really stress this point as much as he does in Galatians. He's more firm here. He mentions that his apostleship is from God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Is this perhaps a reminder of his, authority that he saw Jesus raised from the dead? But Paul's saying, hey, I wasn't ordained by man, I'm an apostle, sent by God, not by man's authority. And then he mentions all the brethren who are with me. Some of these might have been people from Galatia. Yeah, we know that, Fred is walking around with Paul there. And, oh yeah, Paul and Fred and those guys are all writing us. Maybe we ought to listen to this guy. It could be just courtesy, like the culture. And then we have the greeting down in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's got the Siamese twins there, the grace to you and peace. Many believe that in Paul's original hand, he would write charis and shalom, which is the Greek grace and then the Hebrew peace. The order is always that same order, because you cannot have peace until you understand God's grace. When you understand his grace, then you can rest in it and you have peace. Verse 4. First thing he says about Jesus is that he gave himself for our sins. This is the gospel in 6 words. Now, if we work to improve our spiritual status, what we're doing is saying, what Jesus did wasn't quite good enough. He gave himself for our sins, but I've got to work over here. So the more we work over here, the more we're saying what he did, it needed to be added to. So we're lowering what Jesus did. That's why that's a problem. He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We know Satan's the rule of this present age. We've studied that as we went through Revelation. And it's God's will that we be delivered from this present evil age, plucked out. So when he sets up his kingdom, we're with him in heaven forever. It's God's desire that we be delivered. So far, do you see any willpower or effort on our part? It's all God's doing. Now, normally in a letter, we'd have a thanksgiving section. Like in Ephesians, he says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. As he's writing the Galatians, he moves right into, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. He just skips the thanksgiving thing. I marvel. What's with you guys? Are you nuts? I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him, capital H, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word gospel means good news. You're turning away to a different good news, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. What you have received is what I taught you that first time I was there. Now these Galatians were turning from, capital H, him who called them in grace, and they're turning to a system, that negative salvation that we talked about, that negative righteousness that we talked about, that's what they're turning to. And Paul's marveling at that. Why in the world would you want to do that? He says in verse 7, which is not another. He's saying, it's not really good news. You've heard the good news, you're saved by grace, you're saved by faith, and you're turning to what isn't good news. What are you doing, you guys? You're going to keep that list again? These guys, these teachers, they want to trouble you. This new gospel is trouble in disguise. It's truth mixed with a lie. And of course, that's the hardest thing to recognize, isn't it? Christians, that's going on today, 2,000 years later. We have to beware of that. You don't know how many books Carmen and I have looked at, and we start to read, and it's, oh, this looks really good. And then as we get into it, something feels funny. And there's the little lie in there. Bunch of truth with a little lie that affects your relationship with God tends to take us away from that gospel of faith, that good news of saved by faith, and tends to move us toward that negative righteousness. Now, why do we do this? Why does man keep trying to pervert the gospel? There's probably a lot of reasons. I could think of 4 that I'd like to share with you. One is our natural mind tells us that a list of rules is easier. I just keep this list of rules. And then if I do, I'm righteous. I'm doing good. I'm doing what I ought to be doing. The problem is, We never can keep them. Whatever list we make up, we're not going to end up keeping it. And then we're going to have to make up excuses. And we often blame someone else for the reason that, you know, couldn't, I'm going to love my wife and I'm going to be patient with her because God blessed me with her. And then you know what? When I'm not patient with her, and it's an expression of not loving her, well, you know, I didn't get a good enough sleep last night. Or you know what? You burned my toast. Or, you know, it's always someone else's fault. Okay? List of rules, number one. We have control with that list of rules. And we can kind of fool ourselves or deceive ourselves that we're keeping it. Another possible reason is that the gospel offends our pride. It tells us that we need a savior, and then we can't save ourselves. It tells us that we're pond scum. We need a savior. Well, I'm not so bad. Look at those guys. I'm not as bad as they are. No, but you fall short of the glory of God. You need a savior. We can't take any credit for our righteousness. It can offend our wisdom. We're saved by what many seem to think is foolish. God becoming flesh, dying for us, and raising from the dead. Or, do you really believe that Noah story? I mean, come on. Hey, look it. If God created the heavens and the earth, our solar system is so cool. And then you have our galaxy. It's just bigger and bigger. And you look at the telescope and you see all of those galaxies out there. Boom, 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 boom. They think there may be, I don't know, it's billions of galaxies. How many stars in each galaxy? And God holds it all in his hand. God, if he can create all of that, I think he could make a flood. And I think he could figure out how to get genetic information into a boat so that the animals keep reproducing afterwards. Why did he do it that way? I don't know. But man tends to go, oh yeah, sure. We have to have this natural explanation for everything. If you look in the back of your Bible, there's the route that the Egyptians took to go over to Mount Sinai. And there's the options way up there in the north. You know, maybe it's the Reed Sea or this, you know, all these little shallow seas, because they don't realize that God can really enable them to walk through the ocean. And then we saw the film where we saw the chariot wheels in the bottom of the Sea of Aquaba, on the only possible place to walk across that sea. And the chariot wheels are there as you go across. And then there's Mount Sinai with the that they found with the altar to the calf at the bottom. And they found the big rock that was split. And you can see where there's marks where water came out of it. It's on top of the hill. All this stuff is real. But it offends our wisdom. We think, oh, that can't be what's true. It also offends our knowledge. Seems scientifically impossible. So these could be reasons why we keep wanting to pervert the gospel. I've heard the phrase that, hey, the Bible and evolution, they're not against each other. Well, I believe in natural selection. Sure, that makes sense. It's logical, and you can see it happen. I'm sure you can probably prove that. But a fish turning into a bird, or, you know, no, we don't see that. We don't have any evidence of that occurring. It's not consistent with the Bible. Old earth, new earth. You know, I have no problem with a new earth. If God wants to create an earth with layers and put fossils in it, he can. If he wants to create a star billions of light years away and also create the light already on the way to earth, he can. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken did. Because someone had to sit on the egg. The chicken came first, so God created a mature chicken that could have a fertilized egg that they would sit on. So why can't he create a mature earth? He can't. Well, this is all my speculation. But we have different reasons for wanting to pervert the gospel, and we're still perverting it today. We need to be careful. Paul is saying, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You guys, I told you the straight story. And if someone tells you otherwise, they're off base. Now, he's mentioning man or angels. We just finished up with Revelation. And remember how the angels, when John fell down to worship him, he was just overwhelmed and he fell down and the angel said, don't do that. We're both servants of God. So men and angels are servants of God. And we know from the Bible that we have fallen angels the ones that fell with Satan, the one third that were swept out of heaven. So we have fallen angels, those are the demons, and we have men that reject God. So Paul's saying if either of these entities tell you a false gospel, and they both might, don't listen to them. Let them be accursed. And then, in the Jewish tradition, he repeats it. In Jewish poetry, if you want to strengthen a point, you repeat it, or you say it in a different way, or you add emphasis. So he says, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The neat thing is, Paul has written this gospel down in his letters. We know what this gospel is, so we can understand it and reject the others. Now, the Jewish Christians were bad-mouthing Paul. And so as Paul's writing, is he trying to persuade them, come on, you guys, let's all be one team. Let's all get along. No. He's saying, for do I not persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's not that complicated. He's saying, if I'm trying to serve man by pleasing him, well, then I'm obviously not serving Christ. I can only be a slave to one or the other. I can only be a servant to one or the other. And I choose to be a servant of Christ. These guys are off base. Well, if they get upset, too bad. I'm telling you the truth. I'm obviously not trying to please these guys. Now, Paul, you said that the gospel you preached to me is the right one. How do I know that? How do I know it's the right one? How do I know these guys aren't telling me the right one? That's something you kind of need to substantiate, Paul. All right, pick it up in verse 11. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It came directly from God. Well, then it's got to be right. Unless, Paul, you blew it when you're writing it down. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism. Now, he's going to talk about how he was not taught by men. He could not have been taught by men. The only way he could have been taught the gospel is by God. He's going to substantiate that. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was zealous for the law. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. A Gentile is anyone that's not Jewish. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Nor did I go to seminary. Oh, that's not in there. He didn't go to any of those places to learn. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. So Paul had no teachers. So my question is, well, how was he taught the gospel? And let's flip over to Acts chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 30. And I'm just going to read it and try not to comment. Let it explain itself. But this is Paul's conversion to Christianity. Before he was converted, he was after the church. He was a Pharisee. He had been taught by Gamaliel. He's like the head professor for Pharisees. And the Pharisee was, they were the guys that they'd make the books of, how do you keep all of the laws? It says, you shall not work on the Sabbath. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean I can't go out and get a bucket of water to cook dinner with? Well, yeah, that's work. And so they'd make the rules and they'd say, you can carry as much water as it takes to wash out your eye. That's defining whether it's work or not. Well, what if my donkey gets loose and I've got to tie him up? Is that work? Well, if you can tie the knot with one hand, you're okay. And they had, how far could you walk on the Sabbath? All these rules, and they had thick books of defining all of the rules you had to keep. That's what the Pharisees focused on. They were rule keepers. And as a result, they thought they were more righteous than the others. And when Jesus came, he said, I'll tell you what, unless your righteousness exceeds that of these Pharisees, you don't get into heaven. And all the common people went, how can I be more righteous than him? He keeps all those rules. He doesn't carry any more water than to wash his eye out. No, man. And what Jesus was saying is, you need my righteousness. I'll give you my righteousness, and then you'll be more righteous than those guys. Because they're not even close, even with all their rule keeping. So Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was an expert. You're watching Fox News. We've got our Fox News contributors, and they'd get Paul on there. Well, now tell us about keeping the rules. And Paul would be the expert. Okay? And so he's going to Damascus, north of Israel. He's going to Damascus to find Christians and bring them back for punishment or kill them. Not the type of guy you think would become the leader of the Christian church. Okay? He's out to get us. And so here we pick it up in chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Oh, he has access to the high priest. And asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. Synagogue would be a Jewish church. So that he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now the goads, you're trying to get the cow in the trailer and you goad him in the backside. Get him to step into the trailer. So apparently Jesus had been goading Paul, and Paul's kicking against the goads. It's hard for you, Paul, when you kick against the goads. So he, meaning Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul. His name was changed later to Paul. To one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Verse 13, Then Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And are you nuts? I'm not going and talking to that guy. Oh, that's not there either. Verse 14, And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now how can he immediately preach the Christ? All of a sudden he's a Christian and he's preaching. How does he know what to preach? One thing is he's an expert in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament teaches Christ all the way through it. And my thinking is when those scales fell from his eyes, he went, Oh, I see. Wow. Isaiah chapter 53, that's Jesus. Wow. And all of those scriptures came to mind. Jesus turning the light bulbs on in his brain. He's got this, all the Old Testament cataloged in his brain, and the light bulbs are popping off. So immediately he begins to preach in the synagogues where all the Jews were that didn't like Jesus. Then all who heard were amazed and said, Is this not He who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And it goes on and says that they started to persecute him, and they had to lower him over the wall in a basket, and he left. So here's, that's Paul's conversion. No apostles teaching him. Didn't go to school. Boom. Jesus met him on the road. He had seen Jesus die. Now Jesus meets him on the road. There he is. Oh my. And Paul's a believer. So Paul was taught by Jesus directly. You can flip back to Galatians. Jesus spoke to Paul on the road. His eyes were opened, I believe, physically and spiritually. But then it says that Paul separated himself to Arabia to spend time being taught, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 18. So we're picking up the story of his conversion. Then after three years from being converted, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. So Paul has done two things. You're turning away from the gospel. I don't understand it. If anyone tries to teach you another gospel, let him be accursed. Now let me tell you about the gospel that I did teach you. I didn't get it from man. I got it from God himself. So that's the one. That's the valid gospel. And then he says in verse 20, look, I'm not lying. I'm telling you guys the things I'm telling you are the truth. It's like, I swear by the Lord, they're the truth. Verse 21. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by the face of the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Even after I went and saw Peter, I went into the other regions. I was only with Peter for 15 days. What can he teach me in 15 days? I went into the other regions, and all those apostles and the Jewish Christians, they're just hearing about me. They could not teach me because I was already off doing missions work. So let's summarize chapter 1. Paul establishes that he's truly an apostle called and taught by Jesus Christ himself. The Jewish Christians are in error because they're teaching another gospel, which isn't really a gospel good news, it's a bad news. The real good news is that Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. No willpower on our part, no effort on our part, only faith. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. No willpower, no effort, only by faith. It's impossible to please God without faith. Faith is believing that he did what he said he did. So if you believe that God did what he said he did, as you're sitting here this morning, don't care what happened on the way to church this morning, or what happened yesterday, or the fight you got in with your family member on Thanksgiving. If you believe that God did what he said he did, you are clean. You are clean before him. You can go before him and not feel ashamed. You can stand before the Lord knowing your sins not only are forgiven, but they've been judged and removed. And you can talk to him and know that you belong to him and that his throne is open to you. Isn't that amazing? What a great feeling. Pastor Chuck wrote a book, and I don't know if we have any on the table there or not. Carmen, do we? Called Grace Changes Everything. It's an incredible book, and that's the topic that we're looking at in Galatians. Grace Changes Everything. I read that about my first year into pastoring here, and it changed my relationship with God. Because I realized, it's not by trying to do these good things. It's by your grace. And as a result, guess what I want to do? good things. Because I'm thankful for what he's done for me. Grace changes everything. That's our relationship with him. Grace through faith in Christ changes everything. We'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week.